I want to begin this evening by asking this question. What do the following have in common? Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, Dorcas, Lydia, and others that could be added to that list. I think most everyone here this evening will recognize these as the name of women in the New Testament. And in fact, with the exception of Dorcas and Lydia, those that I just named are found in Romans chapter 16, and they are recognized by the Apostle Paul toward the end of that epistle. They're women who are commended for their good works and their service in the church. And they're women who stand as outstanding role models for women today. I don't know that the subject that we're going to be talking about this evening is one that maybe we've taken enough time with in the past, teaching to examine and to uphold and encourage godly women, recognizing and their roles and fulfilling them as God would have. I want to commend the church here for the series of lessons this weekend and your desire to look into the matters, not only this subject, but the other subjects, and I'm very appreciative of the opportunity to be here with you. Appreciate very much the presence of each one this evening. The approach that I'm going to take to our study this evening is to begin, first of all, by looking at what we might call the nature of the issue of the role of women in the church today. Then I want, secondly, to look at what we might call some arguments for an expanded, and by expanded role, I mean those who go beyond the authority of God's Word, and look at some of the arguments that they would make to try to say that women ought to be able to preach or be elders or be deacons or lead prayers or lead singing in an assembly such as this. And then I want us to take a look at some of the New Testament texts that are relevant to this subject. And then I want us to look at some things that the New Testament teaches that involve the roles and functions of women in the church. I'm going to basically be following the outline that I provided. I went back and looked at it again and found a couple of mistakes, and I'm sure you did too. And I don't mean to discourage anyone here this evening, but I went back and revamped it a little bit. I think you've got just barely over 3 pages. I've got 5 pages now in front of me. And I preached this material yesterday at Westwood, and it took both the morning and evening services. So maybe we'll make our way through it this evening in less than 2 service periods anyway. I want to talk, first of all, just briefly about the issue of the women's role in the church today. I think all of us realize that the foibles and failures of society in social and moral issues have an effect on the church, eventually work their way into the church in some way or another. And it can be a very insidious thing because it takes place over a period of time. It's kind of like putting the frog in the pan of water on the stove, and it just sits there till it boils because it doesn't realize just how hot it's getting as time passes by. And if we're not careful, not only in this issue, but if we're not careful in many other issues, we find ourselves sometimes overlooking or tolerating or compromising with things that simply shouldn't be overlooked, tolerated, or compromised with. And I think such is true even perhaps to a certain extent with various aspects that are agendas of what we've come to recognize and is being called the feminist movement in our country today, which I think most of us would recognize as a prime mover, not the only reason, but at least a prominent reason that women's issues and gender roles and the expansion of those in some places have come to the forefront in religious circles today. We know when we look at the feminist movement that's taken place over the last few decades, we see those who want to deny the biblical roles of male and female in the marriage relationship, just saying that there shouldn't be any distinction between one and the other, that one shouldn't be recognized as the head, the man and the husband, and the other recognized in the role and function as being subordinate or submissive. Those who attack the role of women by claiming that self-fulfillment can be found by a woman only when she goes outside her domestic duties in the home and pursues some kind of secular career. Those who, and I think probably the primary two agendas that have been pursued by the feminist movement lately have been the last two that we've mentioned here, at least in our outline, who champion abortion rights and who champion a homosexual agenda. And tragically, and again, I think we all recognize this, and tragically, to the detriment of society and families and even the church, they've been very successful, at least to some degree, in each one of these areas. But what we find is that the wide acceptance of the feminist philosophy in the secular world has brought gender issues, the roles of men and women, to the forefront in religious circles, especially in the last few decades. In the denominational world, there are many, and I put this word in quotes in your outline, mainline denominations that recognize and ordain women as ministers and, as they would address it, as priests. In fact, I want to cite to you just briefly a study that's quite recent that shows that the number of women being ordained as ministers in 15 large Protestant denominations grew something like between 8 and 10 times between, I believe it's 1977 and 1994. For example, in the Episcopal churches, 1977 had 388 ordained as ministers or priests, as they would say. In 1994, the number was three times almost, 988. In Christian churches, denomination, we find the number is 73 in 1977, rising to 1,519 in 1994. And then in the Presbyterian church, the number at 319 in 1977 and 3,003 in 1994. Well, the question might be asked, what took place in those intervening years? Well, I think it was the women's movement and the feminist movement and that kind of agenda that had a great influence on that. But what we find is that, talking about the issue of the roles of women in the church, those gender issues that face both the secular and the religious world, are and have and are having an impact upon churches of Christ in various areas. A man by the name of Lynn Mitchell spoke back in 1990 at a forum held at Freed Hardeman College and recorded his words in a book entitled Gender in Ministry. And he made this statement. He said, that movement will explode among churches of Christ. The movement that he's talking about is the movement to expand the roles of women in the church and put them in positions as preachers or elders or deacons or song leaders or leading prayer and such things as that. And he comes down on the side of those who say that those roles ought to be expanded. And so I think he probably made that statement with some degree of glee. I've given just a few examples going back a number of years that show how in some places identifying themselves as churches of Christ, that the biblical roles of women in the church have been expanded. There have been those who have gone beyond what we find authority for in the Word of God. For example, in January 1990, the Cahaba Valley Church announced that it would appoint both male and female deacons, and that by 1994 that women would be speaking to the assembly in sermon, and further made the statement that women could occupy any role of leadership in this, as they said there, our fellowship. The Bering Drive Church in Houston, going back to 1988, presented a statement to its members that allowed for women to lead prayers, lead singing, and so on. In a meeting known as the Nashville Jubilee, 1989, women addressed audiences in which men were present. And then in Brookline, Massachusetts, and I'm going to stop here as we have in our outline, with just this example here. A man by the name of Robert Randolph, who preaches for that church and happened to be in this same forum in 1990 at Freed Hardeman University, said this. He said, eventually women, he said, as we study these issues, came to take part in all portions of our worship service. Now they lead worship, pray in public, and preach if they have a word to offer the church. And he said, I have no problem with women serving as elders today. Illustrations such as that could be multiplied many times. And we look at those things this evening and we say, well, how in view of the teaching of God's Word could people take such positions and such appointments be made, such stances be taken? And so I want to spend just a few minutes this evening talking about some of the arguments that have been advanced and made to try to expand the roles of women in the church beyond what God has authorized in His Word. And I just make this general statement. They're based basically, as I can see, upon two kinds of arguments. One that we might refer to as a feminist hermeneutic, which is nothing more than what has been identified in years past as the new hermeneutic. Just a way of kind of loosely looking at God's Word and really taking it in such ways to make it say just about anything you want it to teach. That's about what that amounts to. And then just a matter of human sophistry or human wisdom. For example, if you're looking at your outline, and you don't have to, but if you're looking at your outline, the first two there I'm going to take together. There's a statement made by the same man that we referred to just a little while ago, Lynn Mitchell, who made this statement. He said, the Bible doesn't provide enough information. And then moving down to point two there, if you happen to be looking on, he said, and besides, none are infallible. Thus, we can't ascertain with reasonable certainty the meaning of the text under consideration. Well, it almost makes you wonder why bother to try if you really don't think you can come to a meaning or come to an understanding of what the text is saying to begin with. Let's talk about those just briefly and one at a time. It's pretty sad when a person has to make the argument and say the Bible doesn't provide enough information. We can answer that, and we know in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, especially verse 17. There we see that the Word of God is complete, that it will thoroughly furnish us unto all good works. We have all the information that God intends for us to have and that we need to have to do the things that are pleasing to Him. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. There the Apostle Peter makes the point that through knowledge, the knowledge that comes through the Word of God, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We couldn't be any more thoroughly furnished, any more complete than what we have in the Word of God. And another point is briefly is this. Where God's Word has not spoken, where God's Word has not provided information, we're not free to act. Silence is not permissive. In 2 John verse 9, there John says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles, or that is, as the utterances of God. And we're not to go beyond that. We're not to go beyond the boundaries set by the Word of God. Let's talk about this matter just for a moment where one comes along and says, well, since none are infallible, that is, none of us are have reached a status where we can't make a mistake, where we're never wrong. Since none are infallible, he says, we can't ascertain with reasonable certainty the meaning of the text under consideration. That's what we might call a straw man. Nobody argues that we're infallible. But what we would point out is this, is that God is infallible. His Word is infallible. And He's delivered it to us in such a way that we can understand it. And He's made us in such a way that we can understand His Word. And in fact, He holds us responsible to do that and will be held accountable one day for doing that. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, there the Apostle Paul says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And Paul further tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, verses 3 and 4, that we can understand God's Word when we read it. He says here, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. I think the key so many times is what Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 17. Now I'm going to quote the first part of that from the New American Standard Bible. Jesus said there, if any man is willing to do His will. First of all, it takes a desire to do the will of God. That's requisite for understanding His will. But let's notice another argument that's sometimes made, and that's the one that says something like this. It says that when you keep or prohibit women from having leadership roles in the church, that that's somehow contrary to the, putting it in quotes, the Spirit of Christ. That's an argument that's made by those who advance the new hermeneutical look at the Word of God to try to advance a lot of things that are unscriptural. They'll talk about women who helped or assisted Jesus and women that Jesus miraculously cured and that He taught and so on. But what they try to do is this. They try to draw a false distinction between something that Jesus said or taught while He was on earth and what Paul wrote in the epistles. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians 14 or 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so you find them making statements such as this. One man said, we pay less attention to Jesus than to Paul. And then he went on and said, we let Paul in his frantic missionary quest take our eyes off of Jesus and fail to see the whole picture. Well, what's the truth of the matter? The truth of the matter is, when we pay attention to Paul, we're paying attention to Jesus. Paul said that he got what he preached by revelation of Jesus Christ in Galatians chapter 1, there in verses 10 through 12. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 10 in verse 16. He said, "Those who hear the ones he has sent, hear him." Well, actually, here in Luke chapter 10 in verse 16, he said this. He said, "He that heareth you, heareth me." Those that he had sent out, those that he had commissioned. And then he went on and said, "And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me." And so it's a false dichotomy. It's what a position a person has to be in to try to erase somehow the writings of Paul against what Jesus did and taught while he was on earth. And the Apostle Paul made this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. He said in the latter part of that verse, he said, "The things that I write unto you," he didn't say they're just my own opinion. He didn't say they're just things that are based on the culture or the tenor of the times, but he said, "They're the commandments of the Lord." And then again, there are those who come along and want to argue this way. They want to say, well, Paul's writings and his instructions simply reflect the culture or the times that he was living in. So he adapted his writings to that when it comes to the roles of women and submission of women and so on. In fact, one person made this statement. He said, "The truth is that the world changes, and so does the church." Well, some churches have changed, haven't they? But that doesn't make it right. But one thing is this. The truth doesn't change. What was true 2,000 years ago is just as true today. In John chapter 17, in verse 17, there Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And one day we'll be judged by the word of God. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, there Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that we're not to seek to conform ourselves to this world. He said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What we're going to see as we look at some passages in just a few moments is the fact that Paul's instructions given on the matter of the roles of men and women as we're looking at this evening, they didn't find their basis in the culture of the times, but in principles set forth at the creation. And those things are just as timeless and universal today as they were back then. And then again, there are those who would try to make their point in this way. They would say, we need to put to use the great talents and energies of women. And by that they mean put them to use as elders or deacons or preachers or those who would teach in a mixed assembly such as we are this evening, or in leading prayer and such, or leading singing. And say, we're just wasting their talents if their roles are not expanded. Well, it's just another variation of the argument, basically, that says that the end justifies the means. That if we call something a good work, then that makes it a good work. But simply because something might appear to be good in the eyes of men doesn't provide any authority for it from the Word of God. You know, we might ask this question. What about the talented man who has leadership qualities, who's a good teacher, who's an outstanding moral person, who's a Christian, but he's unmarried? Should we appoint that person as an elder? Could somebody argue and say, well, we're putting his talents to waste if we don't appoint that person as an elder? No, he doesn't meet the qualifications, does he? Person's not married. It's not a question of talents and abilities, but in what context are they to be exercised? And how has God designated the roles of men and of women again as we're looking at this evening? In fact, I would make this statement. The parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25 applies just as much to women as it does to men. To use their talents and abilities to the extent of their opportunities. And one day all of us will be held accountable for that. And then finally, before we move on, there's those who would want to argue and say that if we present the role of women in the church, as the Apostle Paul did, as being in quietness and not exercising authority over men. If we present the role of women in the church as Paul does, they say we'll alienate a whole segment of the population. In fact, some have made that argument. Well, if there's an argument to be made there, it could be made in other respects as well, couldn't it? We could argue, well, if we present what Paul does about homosexuality, then we'll alienate a whole segment of the population. Well, if we present what Jesus said and what Paul wrote about adultery, then we'll alienate all of those adulterers. Or if we teach Genesis chapter 1 just as we find it in the Old Testament, then we'll alienate those theistic evolutionists who want to say that those couldn't be literal 24-hour days and try to allow for some kind of Big Bang theory to begin the universe. And some have actually argued in those same ways. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 1 through 4, to preach the word. He said, "Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust." He said, "Shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears?" Our responsibility is not to scratch the ears of folks who just want to have them tickled. Us to preach the truth, regardless of how it might be received. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, here the Apostle Paul makes the point that the nature of our warfare is not carnal. We're not trying to seek to entice people by adjusting our teaching to their lives and practices, by flattering them, by making them think they're okay, when really the Word of God teaches that they're not. He says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. What are those strongholds? They're the false philosophies and human religions and all of those kind of things that would array themselves against the truth of God's Word. He says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so, having just examined a few of those arguments, let's talk just briefly about some of the relevant texts that apply to the study of looking at the role of women in the church. And in each one of these, we're going to see that the teaching of God's Word regarding that is not based upon the culture of the times in which they were written or spoken, but upon creation, upon universal principles that God set or ordained at that point in time, going all the way back to the beginning. In fact, and I'm not going to take time to turn this evening, but if you look in Matthew chapter 19 and parallel text, you see that Jesus' teaching regarding the role of men and women, His law of marriage and divorce and remarriage, that it goes all the way back to principles set in force at the beginning, at the creation. That God's law with regard to the relationship of the husband and wife and the marriage relationship, as in Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 22 through 23. But it goes back to principles that God ordained at the beginning with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Let's look at some of these passages. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Turn to Galatians, the third chapter, in verse 28. Here the Apostle Paul says this simply. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." I address this text because this is probably the primary text that some would go to today to try to justify saying that men and women, whether it be in the home or whether it be in the church, ought to have equal roles and be viewed just the same as far as their functions and roles are concerned. But what do we see here as the Apostle Paul writes? Well, the first thing we see first is that Paul is not discussing the roles of men and women or their functions in this context, but he's talking about their standing before God and His acceptance of them spiritually in Christ. What he's saying is that one is not spiritually superior and one is not spiritually inferior. One doesn't have a spiritual advantage over the other because they're male. One's not spiritually disadvantaged because they're female. Peter addresses men and women in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 as heirs together of the grace of life. There's no spiritual advantage because one was a Jew. No spiritual disadvantage because one was a Greek. But here's something else that we see. Conversion, becoming a Christian, doesn't obliterate one's role or function. Slaves didn't cease to be slaves in Paul's day. They didn't cease to be in a position where they were to be subject to their masters. Husbands didn't cease to be husbands. Wives didn't cease to be wives with their respective roles and responsibilities. Citizens didn't cease to be citizens, to be subject to the government. Employees didn't cease to be employees, to be submissive to their employers. It didn't change or obliterate those roles or functions. Another thing we might take into account is this, and that's the fact that subordination, being submissive, doesn't imply inferiority. Jesus was subordinate to the Father when He came to this earth. That certainly didn't imply inferiority on His part. He was God, He was deity, just as the Father. The citizen who's to be subject to the government certainly doesn't mean that you're inferior to the sheriff, the mayor, the governor, the president, whoever it might be. You and your relationship to your boss, if you work on a job, you're subordinate in that relationship, but certainly it doesn't mean that you're inferior in any respect. Let's look at another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're just going to notice a couple of verses here. As the Apostle Paul describes the order of headship in verse 3. And then in verses 8 and 9 makes the point that it's based not on culture, but on the way that God ordained things at the beginning, at the creation. In verse 3 in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said this. He said, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Why is that? And the teaching we find here, what is it based upon? Did Paul say, because this is the way it is in our culture here and we're going to adapt ourselves to that? That's not what he said, is it? Drop down to verses 8 and 9. He said, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Goes all the way back to the order of creation, the fact that woman was taken out of man, principle set forth at the beginning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 34. Here the apostle says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." What does he appeal to here? Well, he identifies it, doesn't he? He says, the law. Not civil law. Not the culture of the times. Not the mores of society. But the law. That's God's law. And I understand that to go back to Genesis, to the same law that's referred to in Ephesians 5 or in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Or as we're going to see, and you might go ahead and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8 and going through verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8 and going through verse 15. Here the apostle says this. He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. By the way, the word that's translated men there is the Greek word for man that means male. Sometimes there's a word translated men in the New Testament that simply means mankind. It can mean both men or women. Well, this is the word that's translated and means male when it's used. He says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence, with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity with holiness, and holiness with sobriety." Paul's theme, I think we can see, is found in the 15th verse of the 3rd chapter. Behavior in the Lord's house, it is in the church, among God's people. And as we look at this text here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he talks about the quietness or the silence and subjection of women, the prohibition against their teaching or exercising authority over the man, things that obviously would exclude a woman from standing here and preaching as I'm doing this evening, being an elder, leading singing, leading prayer, teaching over a mixed assembly, that the things that are prohibited here are based on creation principles, not on the culture of the times, based upon the fact that Adam was first formed and then Eve. That's just as true today as it was some 2,000 years ago. Based upon the nature of the transgression in the Garden of Eden. That's just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. And Paul's teaching here, setting forth the role and function as it relates in this regard to men and women, these principles, they're timeless principles. They're universal. They transcend any culture or location. Let's talk just for a moment about this expression, saved in childbearing, found in verse 15. I don't think he's saying here at all that every woman has to bear a child to be saved. No, that could be a physical impossibility in certain circumstances, could it? I think what he's saying here is this, is that by recognizing and fulfilling her role and her assigned functions as given by God, then she can be saved. It's kind of, the part stands for the whole, but recognizing and fulfilling her roles in each aspect of life. And these are set forth in God's Word. And so, we want to talk just for a little bit then about what we find women doing in the New Testament church about their roles in the church. You know, we read, we've talked about some of these godly women, mentioned them already, but we see that the early church benefited greatly from the work of godly women. And it does so today. The church benefits greatly from the work of godly women. Godly women, those recognizing and fulfilling their roles and functions, are just as needed as men to fulfill or for the growth and the life of the local church. Our public assemblies are actually a small part of the overall work of a congregation. Most of it goes on outside of our assemblies. And there's much to be done outside of our assemblies. And so often women are in a position to provide so much of that needed work that needs to be done. Many places for those talents and energies. Let's review just for a moment some of the names that we just talked about. We talked about Phoebe in Romans chapter 16. Paul there recognizes and commends her for helping him and many others. He mentions then in addition to that, as we go on through the 16th chapter of Romans, he mentions in the third verse, Priscilla, their Aquila, her husband. But notice what he says about her, as well as him in the fourth verse. He says, who for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Here's a woman who, along with her husband, had literally risked her neck, had hazarded her life for the gospel. In Acts chapter 18, in verse 26, we find this woman, along with her husband, taking Apollos aside and teaching him more perfectly the way of God. Verse 26 of Acts chapter 18. And he began to speak boldly. That's talking about Apollos in the synagogue. Whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. In talking about the teaching role of women, we find in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, the example of Lois and Eunice, who had taught Timothy from a youth. Here the Apostle Paul says this, when I called remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy mother Lois, in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I persuaded that in thee also. And then you combine that with what he says in the 15th verse of the third chapter. He says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful teaching opportunity for grandmothers and mothers, children who come along. What a wonderful teaching opportunity we find presented in Titus chapter 2, in verses 3 through 5. In fact, here is an instruction to those who are elder women or aged women, those who are older and mature in the faith. Here the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors, become of holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Here's an instruction. He says, older women, mature women in the faith, teach the younger women. We don't have time this evening to go through each one of these things, but he says, here's the subject matter. Principles and teachings that are so needed in our culture today. And what an opportunity that is. But then as we go back to our text here in Romans chapter 16 of the passage that we were in, there's a woman by the name of Mary mentioned who bestowed much labor. One translation says simply there, has worked hard for you. And she's recognized and commended for that. And so are at least three others before we move to another text. Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis are commended. They're recognized by the Apostle Paul for their labor in the Lord. Let's talk about Dorcas just for a moment. What a wonderful example we find there in just a few verses. In Acts chapter 9, in verses 36 through 39, and Peter sees a living testimony to her work, doesn't he? He's been called there and she's dead. And here are the women who are mourning her passing as they're showing the cloaks and garments that she had made for them. And then in Acts chapter 16, here's a mention of Lydia, the conversion of Lydia. And then we see her hospitality and her help to the Apostle Paul and those with him. Acts chapter 16 and verse 15, and when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Why, here's insistent hospitality, isn't it? She constrained them to come in and to enjoy her hospitality. And we see in the 40th verse of the same chapter that after their imprisonment, they returned back to the house of Lydia. Women are instructed, as we find again in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, to adorn themselves with good works. You know, we might take some time, and I think it's good that we do. Toward the end of the lesson Sunday night, as I was presenting some of this same material, I said to the people there at Westwood, think just for a moment with me. Think back, and maybe think in the present about the good works. I'm talking both men and women that godly women have done for you and the effect and influence that they have had upon you. Mothers, grandmothers, other relatives, sisters in Christ. I could spend a long time, and I'm sure all of us could, talking about the good works and the encouragement of specific individuals in Christ. Those who stand as wonderful examples of wives and mothers guiding their houses and rearing their children. No higher or nobler calling than that. No more needed calling than that. There's an old saying that says, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. I can think of those, and I'm sure so many of you can too. Those who are wonderful encouragers. Sometimes with just a few words. Or letters, or cards, or calls, or visits. To those who are sick, maybe those who are just distressed over something, maybe to those who are just spiritually missing in action. Those who are so good to visit the sick or the aged or those who are discouraged or distressed and who take the initiative to do things that need to be done. Preparing food or carrying food or cleaning a house or sitting with the sick. Women who are teachers and good teachers in the proper sphere and realm. Through their children, to others' children, in Bible classes. Some of the best Bible class material I've seen prepared been done by women. Who teach younger women, as Paul instructed in Titus chapter 2, the things that are so needed in a culture that goes against the grain of God's Word today. Those who are always on hand, lending a hand, maybe with physical things, with the preparation of communion trays, the cleaning of the building, just folding bulletins and flyers and such things. who are busy inviting their friends and neighbors, maybe their neighbors' children. A lot of good has been done in that way. To Bible classes, to services, to meetings, providing rides, if able, to those who need them, setting up Bible studies, and in the right context, having studies. I know of a young woman just recently had a neighbor move into her community. She taught her neighbor. This lady who had moved into this house taught her the truth, converted her. She was using her ability and her talent, her energy to teach. Those whose homes are just almost always open are always open because they're lovers of hospitality and do a wonderful work there. Sure, if you think with me, you can think of names and faces to put on those kinds of things, and the list could go on. But I want to conclude simply by making just a couple of observations. Godly women fulfilling and recognizing their roles are of inestimable value. No way to put a price or worth upon them. And just as we need strong and godly men in the church, may there always be those who follow in the footsteps as women. The footsteps of Dorcas and Lydia and Priscilla and Lois and Eunice and Phoebe and all those godly women that we read about in the Word of God. And may we never reach a point where we take for granted the valuable work and service rendered by godly women, recognizing and fulfilling their roles. But we need to recognize and encourage and commend them, even as we find the Apostle Paul doing in his writings, in his epistles. Study this evening, and by design hasn't been one of first principles, but as we conclude this evening, we certainly want to extend the invitation of Christ, provide an opportunity for anyone who might be here this evening who's never named the name of Christ in obedience to the gospel. If you're here tonight and have never become a Christian, God's Word, to become a child of His, it's not difficult. Hear the gospel and believe it. Be willing to turn away from your sins, repent. Confess Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Might be somebody here this evening as an erring Christian, and your desires of making your life right in the sight of God even this evening. Won't you come as we stand and sing the song?